Father, we thank you again this morning for, Lord, your grace to us. Lord, that we are within the sound of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord. And that sound reverberates in our hearts, in our lives, Father, because we've, by your grace, bowed our knee to you, as we've sung about, Lord. We've bowed our knee to you and have accepted you. Lord, the miracle is that you accept us. What a miracle that you would accept us, Lord. But we've responded to your gospel, and we thank you. And Lord, we thank you for the work that goes on with Kevin and Carla at FCA there in Marshall, Lord. And we ask your blessing upon them. Lord, would you refresh their souls? Lord, would you encourage them? Lord, would you bring somebody this week to them and encourage their hearts, Lord? Lord, would you change a life, we pray. Lord, would you just bring fruit to that ministry that is eternal and bless them with it, we pray. And Father, we ask your blessing upon all the work that goes on here in the church, regardless of what it is. Lord, from dear brother Joe who cleans and other ones who come and clean, Lord, to the preaching of the word and all that's in between, Lord, would you just bless each one, we pray. Commit our lives to you now. Speak to us, Lord, as we open up the scriptures. Lord, our hearts are hungry for you. Lord, would you come and speak to us, Lord, and would you give us the courage, Lord, and the wisdom to adjust our lives to that which you speak to us, to that which you challenge us with, for Jesus' sake and for our eternal good, we pray. Amen. Amen. Going back to Thessalonians, but don't turn there. Go to Acts 17. And if you would stand up. And I'm doing it again because we've been sitting for a little while. So let's stand up. We're going to read part of Acts 17. Let's read verses 1 through, let's try 1 through 10. We might read a little further than that. Okay. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. When Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, even Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go by sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they then departed. Okay, you can sit down. And I read the last part because I wanted you to see how passionate verses 11 through 15, how passionate the Jews at Thessalonica were to persecute Paul. They followed him all the way to Berea. Now, that was a 40-mile trip. And in those days, it would take us a while to walk from here to Tracy, I would think. It was a big endeavor to go by foot from here to Tracy, maybe a two-day journey. And they had heard about what was going on over there in Tracy, you know, in Berea. They heard what was going on, and so they went over there and stirred up the people as well. And the reason I mention them is because the church at Thessalonica lived there amongst these passionate ones who wanted to persecute them and kill them. That was, they lived there. So these that were willing to go even 40 miles away to stir up people against the gospel, there was a church right there in their very midst. That's the type of people the Thessalonians were. So I bring that up for that reason. We read that Paul preached there for three Sabbath days, and from that labor, a church sprang up of many devout Greeks, and not a few also prominent ladies also were raised up. I like the way in these Book of Acts how the women are frequently highlighted, because in that society, women didn't have a voice. They didn't have a place. And so the scriptures highlight them, and some really prominent women also. And we read it twice, both there as well as in Berea. The same thing happened. It points out that there were ladies that responded. And that's tremendous that happened. And whether he was there for 3 weeks or not, I'm not sure. It says three Sabbaths. So for three Sabbaths, he entered into the synagogue, took his life at risk, and went into the synagogue. He had just come from Philippi, where he had been beaten and treated very shamefully, and his life was threatened. He had just come from then. There was a vision that he had of someone from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And that's how he went there. And he continued on, even though he had just come from being beaten and persecuted. He went right back to Thessalonica, went into the synagogue for three Sabbaths. He preaches the gospel to the Jews and to the some devout Greeks that were there that were trying to find God somehow. And even through the Jewish traditional religion, they were trying to find God. It tells us in Philippians, I think it's chapter 4, maybe 17. I think it's Philippians 4:17, where Paul is praising the Philippians. And he's saying that once and again, so twice while Paul was in Thessalonica, they sent money to him. So the chances are he was there longer than 3 weeks, because that would be kind of pretty quick. They could have done it, sent him money twice in 3 weeks. But it could have been that he was there longer than just 3 weeks. But of those time that he was there, three of those Sabbaths, he went into the synagogue and he preached. And that's where God moved, was in the synagogue. So as we look through these opening five or four verses of Acts 17, we have the history of the birth of the church at Thessalonica. And there's some things I want us to look at here before we go back to the Thessalonian epistle. Reading in verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was. So we get an opportunity to see what did Paul preach and how did he do it. We get that opportunity because it's going to tell us here in just a couple verses how Paul preached. Do you want to know how Paul preached? I'd like to preach as well as Paul did. I would like to be able to preach what Paul preached, and it tells us what he preaches. So he says, this was Paul's custom. He went into them. So that's great. He went into them. He didn't send them a letter. He didn't send them a text message. He didn't send them. He went in onto them. He exposed himself to their hatred, but he went in onto them. He went into them, and for three Sabbaths, this is what he did when he preached. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Okay, the word reason there means to discuss with questions. So he would go into them and he would ask them questions. Well, what about, what do you think this means? And here's what I think it means. And what did he use? He didn't use a movie. He didn't use a novel. He used the scriptures. So he went into these, to this Jewish group of people, and he said, we're going to open up the scriptures and we're going to discuss what do these scriptures say. He didn't give them pretty stories or fables. He didn't do any of that. He went in to the scriptures. He reasoned with them. He questioned them. He discussed with them. Some even have in there that he argued with them. he was willing to debate with them. Okay, if what you're saying is true, then what about this? And what about that? And so he reasoned with them. He turned their intellect on. He made them stop and think about what they were saying and what they were believing. So he went in and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He was explaining and he was demonstrating. Again, so the word explaining means to unfold to them. He unfolded when he explained to them the scriptures. And again, we're looking at the Old Testament, maybe Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. And he went and opened up and he says, let me unfold this for you. What does this mean? What do you think this means? You know, and this is what Jesus did in Luke 24, verse 32, when it's on the road to Emmaus, they walked together and they said, did not our hearts burn among us when he opened to us the scriptures? And that's that same word there that he explained to them the scriptures. He unfolded to them the scriptures. And then the next word says that he explained and he demonstrated to them something. To demonstrate means to take two things and lay them side by side so you can compare them. So he took these Old Testament scriptures and he laid them out for them. He said, okay, aren't these scriptures about the Messiah? Oh yeah. But it's puzzling because it was about a suffering Messiah. They could not understand that this Messiah who would be the deliverer from their physical oppressors, how could he be a suffering Messiah? And but Paul would lay these scriptures side by side. But here's what it says about the Messiah. And look at here. And then he would show them these things. And he laid them out side by side so that they could compare them. He was opening them. Different versions have opening them. But again, he was alleging and he was demonstrating to lay alongside, to show in the scriptures then. They would lay, would open up the scriptures, Isaiah 53, I'm using, I don't know what he used, but Isaiah 53, and then he would lay the life of Christ next to it, side by side. Do you see that, how this happened? Do you see how they line up? Look at how they line up together. He would ask them questions, he would feel them out. And it was the same word that Jesus used in the same place in Luke 24 when speaking to the men at on the Emmaus Road. They said again, and Jesus said, and he opened unto them, everything from Moses and all the prophets. That's what he did. He, beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the scriptures. Paul took that and he did the exact thing. So again, he'd take those verses from the Old Testament, he would lay them out, and then he would say, see, this is about the Messiah, isn't it? And he'd have to say, yeah, it is. And doesn't it say here that he's going to suffer? Well, yeah, it does. Okay, now let's come and look at Jesus. And so he would come and he would bring him to Jesus what happened. And because of that, he convinced many of them. Again, he says in Thessalonians that he didn't come in just words, but that it was the demonstration, the power of the Spirit moved upon him, and they were convicted and convinced that what he preached. So verse 3 here again, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer, the Messiah, he had to suffer, but he rose again from the dead. Again, he would go into scriptures that would show the resurrection. And then he would show them that, and Jesus rose from the dead. Paul knew it because Paul knew him. He met Jesus. So he rose from the dead. You know, and we could look at all the scriptures where it talks about them rising from the dead, where at one time even 500 brethren saw Jesus alive from the dead. So Paul could say this to him, but this man Jesus, he rose from the dead, explaining to them that he had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And some of them then were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So that's the birth of the church in Thessalonica. That's how Paul did it. He went into their midst, wherever they were. He laid out for them, here's what the scriptures say. What do you think of those? And now here's Jesus. In comparison, here's Jesus. See how they mesh together? Christ is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Messiah. And that was his message, and they responded to it. So it's great to see what Paul preached. Now, let's go to Thessalonians then. We'll pick up on the church. As we have covered most of chapter 1, the main themes really through the first three chapters, but in this verse or chapter one that we're talking about, are Paul's encouragement to the church. He wants to encourage the church, and there's much to encourage them about. Paul is encouraged by them, And he, so he encourages them back. So he encourages them. He wants to show also that true salvation will produce a true life. That if I am saved, my life should look a certain way. So he's encouraging them as new believers. And he's saying, and as new believers, if you are a new believer, your life is going to look like this. This is what it's going to look like. And he emphasizes through chapter 1 what that life will look like. And then the third thing, which is maybe the main theme, or at least one of the main themes of Thessalonian epistles, both 1 and 2, is the return of Jesus Christ. In every chapter, 5 chapters in this book, Paul mentions the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming. And we seldom think of it. We think more of that retirement is coming. I'm going to retire, or vacation's coming, or I've got a basketball game coming, or whatever. How often do I spend thinking Jesus is coming? That's the emphasis in this epistle. Jesus is coming. And it ties into all of Scripture. So much of what Jesus said, that he was coming. You know, if you knew what hour he was coming, you'd be ready. Watch, therefore, because you know not. And it's again and again throughout the gospel, Jesus says, I'm coming again. Throughout the epistles, he's coming again. He's watching us. He is, as it were, looking over our shoulders and whispering to us, what you do matters, because I am coming again. I am coming again. And I have for each man, each woman, a reward. And I am coming again. He has to be so real to us that he isn't some God way distant out there. So when I sin and live a selfish life somehow and neglect him, it doesn't matter because he's way off in yonder. He isn't way off in yonder. He is here and he is coming again. He is coming again in physical power and might. He's here in spirit even now, obviously. He's here, but he is absolutely coming again. And all the earth and heavens will flee from his face when he comes. He is coming again. And so that's the emphasis of the chapter that we have. It's the churches are to be encouraged. Those who are of the church, their life should have a holy conduct. There is that the Lord is returning. He's coming again and again and again. And just throw out there another theme that Paul has is his love for the brethren. 19 times brother or brethren is mentioned in this epistle. 19 times the brothers. He loves the church. He's after the church. He's for the church. He's for the church. 9 times in the second epistle he mentions brethren. So Paul's heart is the brothers. It's the church, the brothers and the sisters. And when I say brother, I don't mean necessarily the brethren masculine. It's men and women that make up the church. It's what he's after. In chapter 1, Paul is an evangelist. In chapter 2, Paul is the pastor. Those are some of the themes that run through here. So let's read the first 5 verses. And right now, and then we'll read 9 and 10 towards the end here. First 5 verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Those are the 3 things. A work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brothers, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So that ties in with what we read in Acts 17. We read about what Paul was like, and this is what he tells them. He's so impressed with the way they received the gospel and how they went on. And so last week, we talked about there is a work of faith, meaning it's a work that springs from faith. If I've got faith, there is a work that must spring from it. There must be an expression of the faith I have. That's what Paul sees in them, and he praises them for their work of faith, a work that springs from faith and from a faith that drives work. And while we're working, we're believing. So it's wonderful. So he praises them for that. He praises them for a labor of love. And again, the word love there is agape love. And it is a labor that springs from and is born out of love. it springs from and it is born out of love. Because I love Jesus, I must love the brethren. I must, and there must be an expression to my love. There must be an expression to my love. I can't put it in a cupboard at home. I must express our love. And so we endeavor to be better at that. And we looked at verses last week on that subject. But if the work is to be done willingly, it has to be done with love. It is a labor of love, though it is laborious, strenuous, tiring, and exhausting. That's what that labor of love is. And then the next one that it is, it's of this wonderful hope, a patience of hope, because hope is something we haven't received from. We went into Romans, we looked at the definition of hope. For that which we already possess, we need not hope for it. But for what we do not see, that's what we hope for. So we hope for the Christ. He's coming back and it's real to us. It's a living hope. We actually hope for a reward. We don't think much about a reward. It's not in our minds that often, but there will be a reward. There will be a crown, a victor's crown laid up for those. Paul said, for myself and also all those who love his appearing. So this hope is, it's exercise for something we have not yet received. It's a steadfastness. It's an endurance. It's a perseverance. It's a consistency. And the word patience there literally means the power, the willingness to stay under. There's a weight on us in a sense, not a bad one, but a weight of knowing that here we have not received all of our salvation. Here we've only got a down payment of the Spirit, but I'm willing to wait under. In the circumstances that God has me in, I've got a hope, a knowing that God is good. And in the end, it'll all be okay. This is my hope. I know this. It's a living hope that it'll be okay. So it gives me an endurance now. I can remain under because God is in this. God is bigger than me. He's bigger than my circumstance, bigger than my boss. He's bigger than Wall Street. He's bigger than whatever. And so I can stay under without getting rattled. That's the patience of hope. So they received this word in verse 6. Then go into verse 6. It says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. I wonder, is that the best soil? We read in Mark 4 and other places about the good soil. Some went by the wayside. Some went in the rocky areas. Some went in the thorns. Some went on good soil. Was the good soil that which experienced affliction? Because they received the word in much affliction. And I wonder if the word is really much to us if we do not receive it with affliction, meaning there's a cost to me to obey the word of God. If it means, if it's so easy to do, is it very valuable to me? Is it very precious to me to obey the Lord? So as God challenges us and think areas in our life that need to change, attitudes maybe that have to change, personalities that have to change, whatever it is that God's leading in my life, if it's going to cost me something, that's good, because the word is going to really spring forth if it's received in much affliction. Sometimes I must afflict myself in that sense that it's optional. Do we obey in this area or don't I? I can get by and nobody will know in my private life whether I've done it or not, but there is a cost to do it. I'm going to afflict myself and obey. So understand that obedience to God, receiving of the word, comes with much affliction. Do not be surprised concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you, as though some strange or alien thing has happened unto you, is what Peter says. So when God speaks to you the word, if it's going to cost you something, that's good. Our mindset must be different. Oh, because the word will really flourish if I take it with affliction. It's going to be good. So that's the challenge of verse 6. Now let's go to 9 and 10, the end of the chapter. Paul says to them, let's go to verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord was sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Sometimes, I want to be careful, sometimes Paul exaggerates. When he says every place, we've got to put that within parameters. It didn't resound at that point in South America, but every place means every place that it was available for them to get to. They went everywhere that they could go to, not everywhere Paul could go to, or everywhere anybody else went to necessarily, but in their world, it went everywhere. So we've got to, you know, understand that. And in every place, your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Verse 9 then. For they themselves declare, that means people who know of the Thessalonians, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had into you. and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So what I've got to say now, it's in those two verses, what we can glean out of these two verses. There's much in them. We notice tied in from verse 3, it talked about a work of faith. Their initial work of faith is found in verse 9. What manner of entry we had into you, how you turned to God from idols. That's their initial faith. They turned. The word is the word repentance. It means to turn around. The word literally means to turn in the absolute opposite direction. A complete reversal of allegiance. That was their first, that we saw there, their work of faith. Was the first work of faith was they turned an absolute opposite direction from what they were allegiance to before. This is the picture of salvation. They turned and they went exactly the opposite way. That was their initial work of faith. The next phrase that we have back in verse 3 is that there was a labor of love. So we read on that they again turned to God from idols. And then what did they do once they turned from serving idols, being allegiant to idols? What did they do? To serve the living and the true God. So that was their labor of love, was to serve. The word serve is far, far, far too kind for us. It means to sell yourself into slavery. That's what it means. It's not a pretty word. It is a powerful, strong word. It's a bond slave. Some of the versions you might have bond slave. This was the most demanding form of servitude. The most demanding form of servitude. It means to discharge the duties of the purchased slave to which there were no limitation, either in kind or service or in the time of its performance. That's the definition from Vines. To discharge the duties of the purchased slave to which there were no limitations. The owner could ask you anything. There was no limitations to what he could ask you, and you were bound to do it because you're a bond slave. You were bound to do it, either in what type of service it was or for the length of time of the service. It went on forever. There was no limits to it. One of the definitions of it is to have your will completely swallowed up in another one's will. And we think of Jesus, I have come to do your will, O God. He became a slave, the lowest form of a slave, lower than you and I will ever know, because he became a man from being God and still retained Godhood as he was a man, but he lowered himself to death, even the death of a cross, and took your sin and your filth and my filth upon himself, all in the definition of being a slave. So when it says back in verse 9, to serve the living and true God, it wasn't just, oh, I'm going to serve a table or I'm going to watch. It's the whole life. My whole life is swallowed up in another person's will. I have no input anymore. But our master is so gracious. He asks for our input. But nonetheless, he is master and my will is completely swallowed up in another. That's what the word means. When Peter says in his second epistle, which is interesting because his first epistle, he calls himself an apostle. The next one, he says, I'm a slave. This slave, this is who I am. That was as Peter was an old man getting close to death. He said, I realize who I am. I'm just a slave of this God. So that's their labor of love, was to have their wills completely swallowed up in someone else's will, and it's the will of God. Will I surrender to God? Oh, yes. You know, will I surrender to God? Well, it's everything. It's absolute surrender, no conditions. That's what that word is. The third phrase that we have there is then that they have the patience or the endurance of hope. So we read in verse 10, and to wait, there's the word patience, to wait for his son from heaven. So those three phrases that he talks about, we see them in verse 9 and 10 fulfilled in their life, working out in their life and how they worked. And so they had this hope of the return of Christ, the patience of hope, to wait for his son from heaven. That word wait in that sense is only used here in the New Testament and refers to an expectant waiting, a sustained expectant without a doubt waiting that Jesus is coming and in the end he's going to make everything right. Perhaps it doesn't seem right to you right now. You seem like you're being cheated. You seem like it isn't fair. Why me? But there is this hope that in the end, it's going to all make sense and it's going to be right according to God. And when I'm right perfectly with God, it's going to make perfect sense to me. And I'm going to say, oh, everything that you've done is good. He does all things well. Just as in the beginning when he created everything, it is good. And that's what will happen. So those are those three phrases. Beyond those three phrases, we have some other things that we can learn in verse 10. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So he emphasizes again the resurrection from the dead. For if Jesus did not rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. It's empty. But he has risen from the dead. This is why the attack is always on the word of God and whether Jesus really rose from the dead. Yes, he rose from the dead. I don't need to convince you of it because you realize that you experience it. He's made us alive. That's my biggest argument is one I can't prove by page. I can just say, he's got to be alive because something changed in me. I'm different than I was. Once I was dead and blind and now I see. And Jesus did it. I know he lives it. I know he lives in me. I know because I know because I know because I know. And you're the same. You cannot be unconvinced of it. And it's so this Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus again, that's Jesus the Nazarene, the Messiah. This is who he is, Jesus the Nazarene. But this, he gives him this title, who delivers us from the wrath that's certain to come. How often do we think of that? He delivers us from the wrath to come. As Jonathan Sims said, the good news is so good because the bad news was so bad. And so often we miss this. So I want to spend a little time on this. The wrath to come. I see three things here. There is a wrath because it says there's a wrath. I don't think we sang a song about it earlier today. There is a wrath, whether we want to talk about it or not. There is a wrath. The scripture says there is a wrath. Paul argued with them according to the scriptures. I will do the same. There is a wrath. He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. If there was no wrath to come, there would be no deliverance. Why write it? There is a wrath to come, and I could be in it. You could be in it. So there is a wrath to come. But there is also a deliverer from the wrath that's coming. A certain wrath, a surer than the sun will set tonight, is the wrath of God that's coming. Because someday that sun's not, we're not going to revolve around that sun anymore. It's going to be gone. That's when he comes with the wrath. So there is a wrath, but there is a deliverer from the wrath. And then my third question is, who is going to be of the delivered ones? Who then will be delivered? Will everyone be delivered? Or will just some be delivered? Or will nobody be delivered? So those are three pretty big questions, and I've got to run through them. Someone cheated on the clock, and they moved it ahead. So the first one, there is a wrath to come. It means God's settled opposition to and his displeasure with sin. God has a settled disposition against sin. John 3:36 says that the wrath of God already dwells on them who are in disobedience. The wrath of God is already settled upon them. God's eternal judgment against sin. 2 Thessalonians. So we're close to it. Just turn to the 2 Thessalonian epistle, chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. And we're jumping in, verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the wrath he's talking about. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the gospel of Muhammad, not the gospel of Buddha, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Woe unto them because the wrath of God is coming on them who do not believe in that. Whether you're born in Minnesota or you're born in Timbuktu, it's irrelevant. It's what we believe about Jesus Christ. And have I received what I believe? So that's part of the wrath. In Revelation 6, it says, and he said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand of the great day of his wrath? The wrath of God is real. It is coming. Okay? We don't want to talk about it. We don't like talking about it, but it is the message. It is there, the wrath of God. It is real, and it is coming upon those who do not believe. Two, there is a deliverer from the wrath. Don't you want to know him? Don't I want to know this deliverer? Because I don't want to be there in that day and be a subject, an object of that wrath. So two, there is a deliverer. To be delivered means to be rescued. To be rescued from imminent peril. Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 4:17 that when he appeared there, that they came against him. But let's see if I've got it typed out there. Yes, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And that's someone who rescues us out of something. So there's going to be a deliverer who comes and he's going to rescue some out of this wrath that's coming. There's going to be a rescuer that takes place. They used it against Jesus when he was upon the cross when he said he trusted in God. Let God deliver him. If he really trusted in God and God's real, let God deliver him. That's so they used it in negative form against Christ. But anyway, so there is a wrath, but there is a deliverer. Now the question is, who is going to be delivered? Because I want to be there. You want to be there. He tells us who it is. A little two-letter word. Us. Us. See it at the end of verse 10. Whom he raised from the dead. Even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Us. Are you in the us? Am I in the us? The us isn't everybody. It's the us. I better know who the us is. It's frequently used that way. Look in 5th chapter of this epistle in verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Who's us? Because we just read that the wrath of God is coming upon unbelievers. Jesus warned again and again about his wrath. The book of Revelation warns again and again about wrath. It is coming on somebody, but not upon us. Whoever that us is. Who is the us? We must know who the us is. We must confine ourselves to what Paul, through the Spirit, is teaching us. Who is the us? I'll tell us who the us is. Let's go and look at them, okay? 1 Thessalonians again. We're staying in the book, chapter 1. Okay, verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the us is. He's writing it to the church in Thessalonica, those who are in God and in his Son. Are you in? Am I in him? Not in the building. That ain't going to help. I've got to be in him. That's the first thing. Those who are in God the Father and in his Son. Has that miracle taken place where God has birthed me unto himself and I am in him? I am in Christ. That's the first thing. And all the way through here, in verse 3, who is the us? Well, it's those who exhibit, who have a work of faith. Those who have a labor of love. Those who have a patience and endurance of hope. Who don't give away, who don't fall away. And in the end days, there will be a great falling away. But I have a persistent hope, one that doesn't fall away. Regardless of everything is taken away from me and I lose everything, will I still hope in Christ? Yes, I will. By the grace of God, we will. That's who the us are. In verse 4, who are the us? These are the us in verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. They are the elect of God. That's who the us are. They are the elect of God. He tells us that in verse 4. Who are they in verse 5? It says in verse 5 that they received the word with power. Did you receive the word with power? Was there a power? Means it's a life-changing principle. Something's come into me and changed me. That which I once hated, I now love. That which had no desire for me, I hunger for that. Now I hunger for those things. Something's changed. The word has come to us in power and assurance that I have a knowing. I know that I'm right with God, not by my works, but by his works of righteousness. It was prayed out this morning that it was God's righteousness that sets us right. And this is, I have this not only just a knowing, but I have also an assurance that his word has come to me. In verse 6, it says, who are they? They became followers of us. Am I a follower of Christ? Am I a follower of those who I recognize as being godly people? Do I follow the leadership of the church, any church? Or am I a rebel and don't do those things? I don't want to point to somebody up front here, but that's what it means. Are you a follower? Paul says you became followers of us. And am I a follower of them? That's why it's so critical. It's so dangerous to be in leadership, because God's expecting people to follow your example. It's a horrible place to be. In one sense, it scares me. It brings me to tears every time I think about it. What a responsibility. But are they followers? This is what he said. And they became followers of us and of the Lord. So I must be a follower of the Lord and follow him. If I'm a good follower of the Lord, you should follow me. If I'm not, don't follow me. But if I am, you should follow me, whatever that our examples mean. Your children should follow you if you're a good example. Your Sunday school students should follow you. The college kids should follow Kevin and Carla. They should be followers of us. And this is who the us is. It's those who are followers. Jesus said, if you would be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. That's who his followers are. So that's who the us are, those who are followers, not those who dream about following or followed him 20 years ago or 10 years ago or whenever it was, but today, present tense, I am a follower of his. That's who they are. That's verse 6. In verse 7, it says, and they became examples. Am I an example to other people? Do I give an example to the world of what someone who loves Jesus looks like? Not someone who loves religion. Not even just loves the Bible, but someone who loves Jesus. I am passionately in love with Jesus. Am I an example of that to a lost world? Fathers, are you an example of that to your children? Mothers to your children? Fathers or husbands to your wives? Wives to your husbands? Are we examples? That's who the us is, those who have a living relationship with Christ, and we are examples. In verse 8, they're evangelists. It said the word of God went out from them. They went out and they were evangelistic. Maybe it's through a bowl of soup you became evangelistic, but you're looking for a word to share with somebody. You're doing evangelistic things. You can't help it. It doesn't mean you're standing out in the park preaching the word, trying to save people. If God tells you to do it and it's real, go ahead. But you don't have to be that. You just want to share the gospel with somebody. Oh, Lord, will you open the door for me to share my love for you with someone who doesn't know it? Would you today, Lord, bring someone across my path? And they became evangelists. Verse 9. They are those who turned. You know, have I turned 180 degrees? Is there a change in my life? Have I set myself this way? They are those who have turned. They are repentive ones. That's who they are. They are love slaves. That's who the us is. They're the love slaves that he talked about. Those who have become servants of God, given their will to somebody else. That's who the us are. They are, in verse 10, the waiting ones, those who are waiting expectantly for Christ to come back. So there's more in there. But that's who the us is. The us isn't everybody. The us is a lot of people. It's the many. I can find verses all over in Romans 5. It talks about the many. And we can look at the deliverer from in Romans and different things, but our time's gone again. But so my whole point in this is, it tells us in 2 Corinthians to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to see if we're in the faith. Is this who I am? Am I one of these us? Little two-letter word. Am I us? Are you in the us? Am I in the us? Examine yourself. Are you in the us? Am I in Christ? Is he in me? And because of that, I'm in the church universal. Is that part of, is that who I am? Do I know something about a work of faith? My faith in me makes me work. I've got to express this. I have because I'm loved, I do love, and I love back. It's got to have an expression, so I labor with my love. Is there a hopeful patience that even though things aren't going my way and I'm suffering and it's difficult, I have a steadfast patience. I'm going through it. Is that who I am? Have I received the word with power? Am I a follower? Am I an example? Am I an evangelist? Am I a love slave? Have I turned? Am I waiting expectantly for the Lord? These are the things. Test yourself to see if you be in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed have failed the test. That's the New American Standard Version. That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. That Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you've failed the test. What test? The test of examining yourself. The test of these 10 things I just mentioned in 10 verses through here. Is that the test? So we're to stir ourselves up. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's stirring them up. He's stirring us up to practical Christianity and intentional holiness, not just dreaming about it and that. So that's our challenge. You know, am I in the us? Because those are the ones who will be delivered from the wrath that is coming, to be in the us. So, and to be in the us is a wonderful thing. Aren't you happy to be in the us? To be part of the us, and it's by the grace of God. It's so wonderful to be in the us, not fearing and dreading the wrath of God. I'm looking forward to his second coming. I'm looking forward to him to set everything right. Finally, that the kingdom of God will come, and righteousness will dwell there. I'm so looking forward to it. And he'll set me right too, because I need some alignment, that's for sure. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the scriptures as Paul used them to argue, Lord, to express, to show, to open, to, Lord, just to expose these ones to the gospel. We thank you for this book, Lord, that we can look into it as a mirror and learn from it. Father, we thank you. And Lord, we thank you for one another. Lord, we thank you that we can be part of the great us, the us of God, the chosen of God, the children of God. Father, we thank you. And we just, Lord, ask that you would increase this sensitivity in my heart, in all of our hearts, to be all that we should be for you. Those, Lord, who have turned from dead idols unto a living God. Those, Lord, who have left them to serve the living God. Lord, given our wills up to become bond slaves of the living God and to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you raised from the dead to deliver us from the wrath to come. Lord, come and have your way, we pray. And just thank you again, Lord, for this opportunity we've had to come together as a community, as a family of God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.